5% of U.S. farmland, but it supplies 8% of the nation's food. It produces a quarter of the nation's fruits, 40% of its fruits and nuts and other foods. More than 250 crops are grown in the Central Valley. Estimated value, $17 billion per year. It's been there quite a while. I interviewed at a church in the Central Valley once, and they invited me for the weekend to preach, get to know, got to stay with the head elder, and the head elder was a sod farmer. He grew grass, you know, big, huge rolls of sod that he could send to other people so that they could roll it out and grow it in their yard. And he was a very proud farmer, huge. To say farm, you picture farm, just huge, all those farms there. And he took us on a tour. And I, like I said, these places are just huge, absolutely huge. There was an almond processor there that I kept looking over and said, what are those mountains right there? They were husks from the almonds that they had harvested. They're just mountains of them, you know, everywhere. But he told me a story that I'll never forget after seeing all of that. He said that he's three generations in, and he said, my grandfather told me this story. He said, I had a Mennonite neighbor, a neighbor who was a Mennonite, lived right next door. And he reminded me when he met him and found out that he was Adventist. He said, you know what? He goes, this whole valley was founded by Mennonites and Adventists. He said, we found a way to be able to have a very symbiotic existence, he said, within our religions and also within our professions, if you will. And the way that it was manifested is that they used to open each other's irrigation gates on Sabbath and Sunday. So the Mennonites would open them for the Sabbath keepers, and the Sabbath keepers would open them for the Sunday worshipers. And I thought, wow, Sabbath not as doctrine, but Sabbath as love thy neighbor, really? I bring that up because Mennonites descend directly from every Protestant has roots. We have roots to our reformers, the reformers that we took the most from. And I'm not sure if you know this or not, but Anabaptists gave root to all Mennonites, Hutterites, and Amish. But also, we have more rooted within the Anabaptist part of reformers than we do just about anybody else. Anabaptists require that baptismal candidates be able to make a confession of faith that is freely chosen and so rejected back at then in the 16th century, the baptism of infants. And they were hated for it. Balthasar Hubmaier, a founder of Anabaptists, in 1526, in an article he called a short apology, he said, I never taught Anabaptism, but the right baptism of Christ, which is preceded by teaching an oral confession of faith. I teach and I say that infant baptism is a robbery of the right baptism of Christ. So would you live in at a time where the infant mortality rate is over 75%? In your eyes, if you say that, if you don't allow infants to be baptized, in their eyes, they're condemning all these babies where? Right? So they were heavily persecuted by state churches. They were the one reformers that were persecuted by both magisterial Protestants and Roman Catholics, beginning in the 16th century, continuing thereafter because of their interpretation of Scripture. Their particular interpretation put them at odds with official state churches, because on top of no infant baptism, they would not take a creed, they would not take an oath, they would not take a civil creed or oath to ascend to whatever religion, whatever sect, if you will, of Protestantism or of Catholicism that that nation happened to be partners with, sponsored with. They were really something. Most Anabaptists appear to a literal interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Teaches in their minds against hate, against killing, against violence, against taking oaths, participating in use of force or any military actions, against participation at all in civil government. Anabaptists view themselves as primarily citizens of the kingdom of God, not of earthly governments. As committed followers of Jesus, they seek to pattern their lives after this. Mennonites, Amish, Hutterites. I'm not sure if you kind of recognize a little bit of us in there. Amen. Adventists. They use their persecution for witnessing. The churches of the day came up with what they believed was a clever way to persecute them, and that was, if you were going to be baptized as an adult or again as an adult, then that's the way that they would die also. They would row them out in the middle of the body of water, put them in a weighted sack, and throw them in. What's interesting, though, is that it would take a few minutes for them to get all the way out there. And while they went, whoever was about to meet their demise would preach. They would either preach or they would sing. And so when the persecutors got back in the empty boat, there were three more in the water being baptized. But then they figured out a way to take care of that. They began to cut out their tongues before they took them out. But I think at this point in time in the 16th century, with the first beast's reign coming to an end in 1798, even the beast realizes he needs to rebrand because the power over card is starting to backfire on them. Persecuting completely with power over, fear, force, coercion, making people believe in God is starting to backfire on them because the martyrdoms are starting to attract people to Jesus. So they need to rebrand. And I pointed out this past week, and you may have asked, why was our scripture reading the church that we studied last week, the church that we're all in? It's because, unfortunately, we need to find our place in Laodicea. Laodicea is the last church. Laodicea is us. This is the church's era we're living in. This is also the historic era that we're living in. So we need to talk about where we are. And it isn't easy. It's not easy to hear, I understand that, but it's also not easy to do. It's not easy. I love preaching, but I don't like being run out of my own church. So bear with me. Hang in there. Let's learn our apocalyptic place. Is that okay? See, there's no religious freedom left in the old world. The Anabaptists are proof. If you were not allowed to dissent, you were not allowed to go away from the norm of whatever nation that you happened to be in. They persecuted you until you were what? Until you were dead. There is no space for religious experimentation anymore, especially in Christianity. The old world is completely closed up. And it, prophetically, it looks like this. You see it, all of us in our timeline. Remember, we saw this. We saw this last week. This is where we are. The first beast is coming to an end in 1798. It started in Thyatira, and it began to rule all the way through Sardis. It's going to end in 1798. By the way, that last 300 years is Catholic and Protestant. The beast is not a Catholic beast. It's one that looks for civil power. It's one that looks for civil sponsorship. It's one that mixes church and state and uses the state's power when it wants to. And it's going to come to an end in 1798. And the reason is because prophetically it looks like this. The earth came to help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. The earth opens up. If the old world has no room for freedom in it anymore, then it needs a new what? It needs a new world. The earth opens up. It gives the woman some space, endless space. The new world gives space for religious experimentation, freedom. Adventism had to have this space. We had to have our time in history. 200 years before, it never would have worked. 200 years before, maybe we would have been Anabaptists. I don't know. But it wouldn't have worked. We needed what? We needed freedom. We needed freedom to dissent from the established church. I don't know if you know it or not. It's in our DNA. We've got a little bit of a problem with the old world established church, don't we? In fact, we got a couple of problems with them. So at the end of this beast's reign, it begins to open up. And I realize, and I need to apologize, I realize that there are some here who don't see it from an American point of view. But Adventism began as an American sect. It had to. It needed America's experiment in order for us to be able to experiment. So I know that most of us now, we begin to kind of relax. We begin to kind of say, yeah, that's us. We're getting in our neighborhood, right? But remember this. History needs its word. Prophetic history, apocalyptic history needs its word. Could you find religious freedom most places in the New World? No. Massachusetts Bay Colony, you had to be what? You had to be a Puritan. Heard of them? That was a fun group, right? If you wanted to live in Massachusetts Bay, though, you needed to be a Puritan. You needed to take an oath or a creed that your religion would be Puritan. Otherwise, you were not allowed to live in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You with me? You understanding now what oaths and creeds were all about in the old world? Well, the Puritans brought theirs with them. I said it, our place in history also, thankfully, there was this radical left-wing nut of a Puritan who was looking for room for his own experimentation, and he could not find it in Massachusetts. He found no room for it. He found the persecution in Massachusetts just as brutal as it was in the old world. He had three problems with them. He said, look, I would rather separate than conform or reform. We should say amen to that, right? I will not take a civil oath concerning religion, and I don't appreciate this Puritan practice of appropriating land from the natives without paying for it. Anybody know what his name was? His name was Roger Williams. And he was immediately banished from the colony, which he gladly left. And he decided, I'll just start my own. On land he buys from the natives, he establishes Rhode Island, a colony where you could believe just about anything. Few restrictions. All sects were welcome there. I realize sometimes I just run right over that. Sect, S-E-C-T-S, amen? All sects were welcome there, even Quakers and Jews, which were not allowed in any of the other colonies. By the way, a quick side trip, a little Quaker side trip, they were the most hated. Why? Because they were the most peaceful. They had no formal clergy. They had no formal liturgy. No formal worship form. You're a Quaker. You came to church every week. You sat down and you waited for the Holy Spirit to move somebody to do something. You sat until you were given light to be able to share with others. William Penn, living in Rhode Island, is inspired by Williams' vision, by Roger Williams' vision, and he decides to start his own. He welcomes all sects. offers all refuge for all minorities, cultural, racial. Even hated Anabaptists found refuge there. By the way, it is no accident that most Amish and Mennonites still live in Pennsylvania. In Penn's and William's case, the earth indeed opened up and helped the woman. In 1644, Williams writes The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. In it, he calls for the separation of church and state. He negates the belief that ecclesiastical uniformity was essential to political peace and health. He negates it. Finally, we get a Protestant who stands up and says, we do not need civil authority in order to have ecclesiastical uniformity. In fact, we do not need ecclesiastical uniformity. We can be unified without being uniform. For the first time, a Protestant stands up and says, we don't need to do this. So when it came time to draft the Constitution, the writers and the founding fathers remembered this tenet, remembered the bloody persecution, the tenet of persecution by Roger Williams, and they used it. And when the Constitution was ratified in 1788, the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law. How many? No law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. They went the way of Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, and not the way of Massachusetts. But one lesson to learn from it, from the colonies to the Constitution, is that even in the New World, in the founding of the New World, there were still those that felt religious freedom was not necessarily a good thing. Those who fled persecution persecuted once they got here. And we were already told it would happen. Revelation 13 says, I saw another one, another beast. First one? 538 to 1798, first one? No. 1798, sometime after 1798, another beast. It rises out of the what? Out of the earth. Makes sense, because the earth is what was needed in order to give the woman room, in order to give the church room. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a what? Like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast. How much? All of it. And on its behalf, it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So this new timeline, Philadelphia, Laodicea, from 1798 to the second coming, that is the Laodicean church. Most theologians and historians and prophets put the beginning of it at around 1850. Because remember, the Philadelphia church starts in 1798. Jesus has nothing bad to say about her. Remember? And why? What's the one reason why Philadelphia had nothing bad to say about her? Because after 1260 years of churches using state political and civil and even military power in order to fulfill their Christian mission, you finally had one in Philadelphia that had no power. Remember? You have but little power. And Jesus says nothing bad about her. Unfortunately, after 1798, Laodicea shuts the door that was open in Philadelphia, and now we're living in a church where Jesus has nothing good to say about it. How many of you think it's a great thing, a great time to be living in this church? It's the worst time in the history of the seven churches. Because it's the worst church. Jesus has nothing good to say. And there's a reason that Laodicea begins in 1850. If we are honest to look at our history, honest to look at our prophetic and apocalyptic history. Because what it does is it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it's allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. So it's a rebranding, but it's not a complete rebranding. It's still using, this beast is still using force, fear, coercion, and even the state, but it's added something else to rebrand. It's added deception. The first beast we have no trouble identifying. Absolutely none. It looks just like the dragon. Exactly like the dragon. Right? 7 heads, 10 horns. It looks exactly like the dragon. Satan, who thought he could force his the way to God's throne to heaven, he got an army together and to fight, and now he hijacks God's power on earth with the sword. The deception is that the sword can be the cross, and the cross can be the sword. The beast weaponized the cross. Turned it into an actual weapon. That one's easy to identify. Because it reigned for 1,260 years. And nearly 300 years ago, its reign ended. We can see it. We look back. Nobody argues that. Nobody. The second one, though, a little harder to identify. Why? Because he's a little less dragon-like, and he's a little more lamb-like. He had two horns like a what? Like a lamb. He's not the lamb. He's lamb-like. He looks like who? He looks a little bit more like Jesus than the first beast did. This beast, through Protestant theology, supposedly put Jesus back into the center of Protestant theology. See, we're dealing with two forces here. We're dealing with two ways of governing and government, okay? The church, a religion, somebody that believes in something beyond this planet, beyond this earth, and it's a religion. The religion so far that had been used by this particular church is Christianity, right? So, for us, for believers in Christ, we have a theology. We have something at our foundation as believers. And yet, believers where? Jesus wanted believers to be raised up where? Everywhere. All over the world. So yet, we still live in places that have other powers. You with me? We live in states and nations and countries. Theology and also then governments. And rules and laws and cultures. Is there anything wrong with being loyal to your country? No. Is there anything wrong with being loyal to Jesus? No. The church doesn't become the beast until it begins to use the nation's power to get its mission done. The first beast did that in the old world and part of the new world. The second beast then arises as soon as the new world opens up. So it may be hard, a little hard to recognize. And the only reason that it's a little hard to recognize is that maybe we recognize it immediately. And it is not easy. It looks like him. But he performs signs. And all the signs that impress the people about this beast are actually performed by the beast. They're beast-like. These signs, fire down from heaven in the sight of all. It's impressed the whole world, this first beast. But almost no one sees it because it has Jesus' name on it. And it begins to think, okay, that maybe Jesus' power is that power. And we begin to confuse the two, which then means we begin to confuse our loyalty. And we begin to confuse where we put our confidence, where we put our faith, what we're sure of, and what we're not. Note the results. The results is that he was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. He's using the exact same force to get people to worship. Worship or what? Or die. The results are exactly the same. Worship the beast or die. And we are a little more okay with this one. Why? Well, number one, it's Christian. It's lamb-like. It looks like Jesus. But number two, why do we seem to be okay with it? I hate to even say it out loud. Because it's America. Again, anything wrong with being loyal to America? Anything wrong with ascribing to be a patriot? No. But when one begins to influence the other unduly, now we have a what? Now we have a problem. How easy is it to go from worshiping the lamb to worshiping the beast when the lamb is being told by everybody, believers and non-believers, that that really is the lamb, and that that really is the lamb's power. And the reason that it's okay now is because it's the right religion and it's the right nation. So the religious freedom can and will erode here, just like in Europe, beginning in 538. But it'll be okay here. Why? Has a new uniform. It's another superpower, but it ends up doing just what the first beast did. This one has a different coat of paint. It's lamb-like, but its power, it's red, white, and blue. The same. He gives breath to the image. See, we think that the beast there is dead. No, the second beast rises up in order to give the first beast breath. And it isn't because it's a particular religion or a particular nation. It's because this one was came up and arose claiming to not be the first one. But what it's been doing is just giving breath to it. It's using the same power. It is the same power. It just has a different name on it. Has a different name on it Christian-wise. Has a different name on it nation-wise. It's who? It's us. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be given a brand on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell, does not have the brand. That is the name of the beast or the number of its what? Of its name. The one that gets me first, the first thing that they list, both small and great, both rich and poor, both what? Slave and free. Because one thing America can't argue about is that if we're going to look like the nations of the old world, there was one way where we looked exactly like the nations of the old world. We had what? Slaves. See, when this nation began to be founded, you know, when a bunch of guys got together and they wrote a letter to the king about some self-evident truths, we hold that these truths be what? Be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Those words still inspire awe with me. I don't know about you. It's just that before, a few years ago, I used to put them on the slides. And what I did, what I was saying was that those words and even the words of the First Amendment were something that was worthy to be, I don't know, put up, elevated where? In church. So now I just read them. But they still inspire awe in me. The problem is this, is that when the 56 delegates had signed that letter to send it to King George, went home, 41 out of the 56 homes were staffed by slaves, including the author who wrote those words. So they believed that all men were created equal, inalienable rights, and they could gladly pursue their life, their liberty, their happiness. For many included even worshiping the Lamb, which was within their life, liberty, and happiness. But they also believed that they could deny it to others. 1850, Laodicea. This is the beginning of red, white, and blue Christianity. In fact, it goes back before that. In 1667, the Virginia legislature enacts a law that says this. This is a civil law. This is a law of the colony itself. It says that any church that baptizes a slave, the law is it doesn't free the slave. And the churches begin to operate on that. The church is allowed to evangelize the slave. The church is allowed to introduce the slave to Jesus. The church is allowed to baptize him and promise him eternal life. You're just not allowed to set him free. By the time the Constitution is being debated to be ratified, 1788, 700,000 slaves are living in our beloved country. 18% of the population. The government is fine with it, and guess who else is fine with it? The church. See, as Adventists, this is why we like picking on the first beast. In all the writings that you've ever seen as an Adventist, in all the warnings that you've ever seen, the book warnings, you know, creeping this, and this is creeping in, and this is that, and the deception, and everything else, what are most of them written about? The first beast or the second beast? The first beast. It's easier to pick on the first beast because we think we know exactly who he was. So we pick on him and we feel better about it. The second beast, oh yeah, I know that it's coming. It just isn't a beast yet. It's not a beast until it enacts some sort of Sunday law. So when it comes to us, we take the prophetic part and we do what? Let's put it way in the future so that we can still feel good about picking on the first beast. And yet what's going on? What are we ignoring? Washington, Jefferson, Franklin, Hopkins, names that inspire reverence in me, fought, died, served for liberty that they believed only belonged to them because of two things. They were white and they could afford land. Everyone else? You recognize these words? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me what? That's what we learned in school. That was Patrick Henry, right? That's what we learned, what he said to the delegates in 1775. But when it came time for the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists to dicker over the Constitution and to be able to figure out the Anti-Federalists who were against having the Constitution, they're portrayed as these plucky populists. Patrick Henry was the leading anti-federalist, and he warned delegates at the Constitution Convention in 1798. He said, supporting the Constitution is instituting fear upon people. You're putting fear on paper, and you're making people not be free. He said, fear is the passion of slaves. He says that in 1788. And then two paragraphs down in addressing the fear that he really is fearing,
that fear is the passion of the slaves. The irony is that he's arguing against the Constitution, claiming that the Constitution is a tool of fear. And what was his fear? Two paragraphs later, he yells this from the Constitutional Convention floor. I didn't learn that one in school, did you? No. But it's the same guy. 33 years apart. 33, 13, sorry. Celebration of liberty usually is centered somewhere around the foundation of the Constitution. The Constitution is supposed to be what guarantees us to always be what? Always be free. But within the Constitution itself, when it talks about representation of its citizens, only free get one-for-one representation. The rest get what? 3/5. That's in the Constitution, which means that it's codified. And then by 1850, they put in another clause, the Fugitive Slave Clause. 1850, by the way. 1850. I'm more and more convinced, absolutely, that Laodicea begins in 1850 for a reason. But the Fugitive Slave Clause requires the federal government and all citizens, whether you live in a free state or a slave state, all citizens assist in the capture and return of escaped slaves. This is in the Constitution. It's starting to look a little more familiar, isn't it? Many argue that because of these two things within the Constitution itself means that the Constitution itself codifies slavery in the United States of America. And it did. Nobody argues that. So the celebration of freedom, the men who sacrificed to make it happen, it still didn't belong to well over 25% of this country. It wasn't their country then, and through history, and it still isn't. Frederick Douglass, on July 4th, in 1852, 2 years after the Fugitive Slave Act is put into the Constitution, he says, "I'm not included within the pale of this glorious anniversary." He's speaking at a 4th of July celebration. "Your high independence only reveals the immeasurable distance between us. The blessings in which you, the day, rejoice are not enjoyed in common. The rich inheritance of justice and liberty and prosperity and independence bequeathed by your fathers is shared by you, not by me. The sunlight that brought forth and brought life and healing to you has brought stripes and death to me. The 4th of July is yours, not mine. You may rejoice, I must mourn. To drag a man in fetters into the grand illuminated temple of liberty and call upon him to join you in joyous anthems were inhuman mockery and sacrilegious irony." But Greg, 1852, that's ancient history, right? How about we jump up to 1972? "There I was," Jackie Robinson writes in his autobiography, "the black grandson of a slave, the son of a black sharecropper, part of a historic occasion, a symbolic hero to my people. The air was sparkling. The sunlight was warm." He's standing on the third baseline as the national anthem is played in his very first World Series. "The band struck up the national anthem. The flag billowed in the wind. It should have been a glorious moment for me. The stirring words of the national anthem poured from the stands. Perhaps it was. But then again, perhaps the anthem could be called the theme song for a drama called The Noble Experiment. Today, though, as I look back on that opening game of my first World Series, I must tell you that it was Mr. Rickey's drama, Branch Rickey, general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, who signed Jackie Robinson to break baseball's color line. It was his drama, and I was only a principal actor. As I write this 20 years later, I cannot stand and sing the anthem. I cannot salute the flag. I know that I'm a black man in a white world in 1972, 1947, my birth in 1919, I know that I never had it made.
We weren't taught this in history. But boy, I could tell you all about manifest destiny. Divine right to anybody who can, or is strong enough to what? To take it. That's the world we live in. And that's the world. I don't condemn the world. Yelling at the world for being the world is like shouting at the dark for being dark. I have no problem with the world being the way it is. My problem is when the church begins to endorse the world and the church begins to look like the world. That's not what we were called for. Especially Adventists. Did you know that Seventh-day Adventists incorporated abolitionist arguments into the Three Ages message when they first began to preach it? Revelation 14:6-12. We know them, right? First angel warned that the hour of God's judgment, right? Fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of what? The hour of His judgment has come. Back then, when they first started preaching it, they emphasized that if pro-slavery Americans remained unrepentant, they would be doubly punished for their sins. That was Babylon. Pro-slavery America. That, the message was specifically for America. Why? Because they were American. They were the first American evangelists of the Three Angels' message. The Millerite movement were full of abolitionists. The Adventist movement, when it first began, was full of abolitionists. The second angel warned that Babylon was fallen, and Millerites came out of the Protestant churches for one reason. It wasn't Sabbath or Sunday. It wasn't because they didn't believe in the second coming. It wasn't that they didn't come out of the church because they didn't believe that Jesus was coming on October 22nd, 1844. They left the churches because of slavery. Revelation 13, according to them, 1 through 18, reveals that the two-horned beast enforces idolatry. This is a slide of what they preached about the two-horned beast. The two-horned beast enforces idolatry. Adventists identified America as this beast because it professed to uphold religious and civil liberty. The two horns are supposed to be, it claims to uphold. But when it opens its mouth, it speaks like who? It speaks like the dragon. It speaks like the beast, the one who's dedicated to taking away people's liberty. And to offset the two horns, look at the manacles that are attached to its ankles. Creeds and what? Slavery. This is ours. This was us. Laodicea locks themselves behind a door because we know what? We know present truth. We know we're American. We know this. We lock ourselves in with our own cherished views of prophecy, our own cherished views of history, and we never, ever re-examine them. And if we don't get up and let Him in, Jesus remains outside. So this is the warning of becoming nationalists. We always have the opportunity to be able to get at nationalism, eliminate it from our theology, eliminate it from our mission, from our doctrine, from our hearts. Remember how hard it'll be. Remember I said that this is a lousy time to be living? It's a lousy time to be in Laodicea because it is hard for believers and non-believers. This is a terrible time to be living. We know that, right? We talk about it. We discuss it in Sabbath school. We talk about how terrible it is. Yet somehow we always go back home, what? Comfortable. Not sure why. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. You just get to listen. The beast always looks like it's winning. More power, more money, more people. They're more patriotic.
They have the power of the second beast, is no more of the lamb than the dragon just because it's American. I'll say that one more time. The power of the second beast is no more of the lamb than the dragon of the first beast was just because it's American. We're not allowed to be nationalists no matter what nation, and maybe especially America. The first time that I ever talked about this in church, way long time ago, back when I first came, 2016, first time that we talked about this, I had a man who I love and respect come walking right down that aisle, standing right there. I said, "What are you talking about this for? The Civil War is over." I wasn't expecting that day. I was expecting a lot, but to tell me that he thought that everything was taken care of at the end of the Civil War. If the Civil War was over, and it took care of slavery and racism, and everything is good, and America can now be not just lamb-like, but America can now be the lamb, then what do we need the 13th Amendment for? 1865, the 13th Amendment needed to abolish slavery completely. The 14th Amendment made it illegal to any person within its jurisdiction to be denied the protection of its laws. That comes along in 1868. The 15th Amendment was needed to guarantee the right to vote according to color, regardless of color. 1870. It's been over for 5 years, and we keep having to amend the Constitution because we keep realizing that those slaves still aren't what? Still aren't more than 3/5. 1870, the 15th Amendment is. But let's switch to the church side of it. 1890, though, General Conference President Robert Kilgore introduces a policy of segregation for the General Conference for the SDA. And it's accepted. By the way, 1870, all right? It's the time where the church leads the state. Plessy versus Ferguson, that makes it a federal mandate that we can be separate but equal. Separation, segregation, federalized. It doesn't come until 1896. We started doing it with our church in 1870. Despite prophetic guidance given to the GC, in 1891, Ellen White pleads with them and says these things: "Those who slight a brother because of his color are slighting Jesus. Result of the neglect of the colored people, curse of sin on the church." She also writes that the white church is to repair as fast as it is in their power the past injury done to the colored people. It's the earliest I know of in this church is somebody calling for reparation. To throw their influence against the customs and practices of the world, and that the love of Jesus is the dissipator of hereditary and cultivated practices. Get rid of our racism and fall in love with Jesus. In 1861, she writes this. She's making a reference to a vision that she had on August 3rd. By the way, August 3rd, a vision that she had, 1861. This is months before the first shots are fired in the Civil War. You with me? August of 1861. She refers to the unconscionable law of the land, the fugitive slave law that required the return to their masters of any slave who escaped to the north. This, she said, was calculated to crush out of man every noble, generous feeling of sympathy that should rise in his heart for the oppressed and suffering slave. That act, she says, having it in the Constitution, for American believers, it is crushing any chance that we had for empathy or sympathy for anybody who's oppressed. So look what she calls for. The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey. And we must abide the consequences of violating this law. The slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim him as his own. When the laws of men conflict with the word and the law of God, we are to obey the latter, whatever the consequences may be. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, 201, 202. I'm 40 years in ministry. I have a master's degree in ours. I didn't hear that quote until about 4 years ago. In 1942, a woman named Lucy Byard was brought critically ill to the Washington Sanitarium. This is the sanitarium that is in the same city as the capital of our nation and the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. They begin to treat her immediately until a nurse taking family history realizes that she's blooded. They put her in the hallway to transport her across town to the Freeman Hospital, where she later dies. 1942. Real quick, the last recognized university to desegregate after Brown versus the Board of Education was the University of Georgia in 1961. 1956 was Brown versus the Board of Education. That was the last university to desegregate. Southern Adventist College was still segregated in 1965. But Greg, 40s, it's still ancient history. 1950s. Irwin Ford. Y'all remember Irwin and Roslyn? Irwin passed away last year. Was it last year? He told me once that when he was in the Army, in basic training, Fort Biloxi, Mississippi, he said the Adventist soldiers used to be at the gate at 8:30 on Sabbath morning. And people from the churches in Biloxi would come and pick them up to take them to church to worship. First day, since my very first day, I got up and I'm standing there with about four other guys. And we hop in the car and we go and we pull up to the church and we all walk up to the church and they all go in and the lady at the door says, "Hold on, I'll call the car from your church and they'll come and get you." Irwin was the only one that was of color. So he stood alone on the lawn of a Seventh-day Adventist church waiting for a car to take him. And he remembers this, telling me this story in 2020. This is what he remembers. He says, "What I remember is that we could get along when we were in the Army. We all got along. We were inside this fort. But it was the church that separated me and those guys." Yeah, Greg, but again, it's the 50s. It's still the 50s. 1984. Was the last time my friend Tommy and his friend Louise were asked by a white greeter if they would like directions to their church across town. 1984. A few of our own leaders right here. We had an elder of color told me that one of his very first times in church, he was standing in that very lobby right back there. This elder of color. And another man of color comes walking in, a visitor, and this elder of color leans over to him and he calls him this racial slur. It's pretty mild, but it's still a slur. And this elder had to keep looking at him and said, "I don't know who you're talking about. All I see over there is a man." He had to say it to him five times before he would shut up. That was a greeter in this church. Right now, Adventist churches all over the world are meeting along what? Along segregated lines. And we're okay with it. Apparently. Well, we have to confess first. We've been okay with it up until this moment, till Vicky started yelling, right? We have to confess first. Our efforts to reach out to our Spanish church was deemed as too disruptive. But we're going to keep reaching out, aren't we? We keep reaching. I talk about it now because faith and hope without love is still rolling merrily along. And Laodicea in Philadelphia teaches us one thing. We need to become about what? About love. I go back to our Mennonite farmer, to where all of a sudden Sabbath was not a doctrine to make us feel superior to other people. Sabbath was an opportunity to love their neighbor as themselves. And by the way, in case it slips by you, the Mennonites hold Sunday as strict as we do Saturday, and they were willing to do that for them. The Mennonites were willing to do for the Adventists what the Adventists were willing to do for the Mennonites. No debates. I do need to give the church a due after picking on her for so long now. In 2021, Adventist Health and the HBCU colleges all commissioned a painting of Lucy Byard, which now hangs in the Adventist Health office in Washington. That girl right there is Lisa Sweeney Walker. She's the great-great-grandniece of Lucy Byard. So about 80 years later, we acknowledge who we are and who they are. We proclaim Christ a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. Nationalism is that stumbling block. The power of the cross is not to be used to force people to worship. The power of the cross needs to be completely distinct from the power of the sword. Completely distinct. We love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. I reprove and discipline those whom I love, he tells Laodicea. As bad as it is, as bad as it's been, what we've participated in gladly and what we've participated in unknowingly, everything, all of our history, as bad as it's been, Jesus still tells us, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice, open the door and I will come in and eat with you and you with me. The hope for today is that the same Jesus who begins by walking among us all the way back at Ephesus still is continuing to walk among us even as the church degenerated to the absolute point of locking him out. Looking at history, looking at the presence, can't even imagine what the future looks like. What has been the result, Laodicea, of locking Jesus outside the door? As the church drifts farther away, his promises become more intimate. The promise for us today is that he will seat us beside him and be as close to him as he is with the Father. By the way, the worst church gets the best reward. No other church gets Jesus and a seat at the throne. In the midst of our failures, God is saying he's here. How do I know? Because we're here. We hear his voice. And I'm old and getting less energy, but I'm not going to shut up about it, are you? Proved to be with Israel, not only in their captivity, but even to be willing to be present with the kings who looked to wipe them out, then we can be assured he's with us. Even especially as he is with us, Laodicea. He's outside, but he's here, knocking, inviting us to invite him in. This ain't no picnic. No picnic. Preaching is no picnic hearing. Because it is no picnic living in this time. For believer or non-believer. It's no picnic. It's a mess. And if anything in the past 6 years had told us to, it's going to get worse. Amen. The And if we feel messy and less sure of things before we came in, then bless us, because that's the way we're supposed to feel. The mess is so that we have no other anchor but Jesus. We put no anchor. We can be loyal to our country and our Constitution, but we don't put our anchor there. We can be loyal to the church, but we need to hold the church accountable. We need to be accountable. We need to put it in Jesus. The right church in the right nation is going to destroy this planet. Has destroyed this planet. Has destroyed what humanity is capable of doing to each other. And yet here we sit. The last, very last vestige of the gospel. We're it. Time for unlocking the door. How about